John chapter 11, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" John 11 then, verses 17 to 37. The Lord Jesus comforts the sisters. He comforts the sisters because they'd lost their brother Lazarus. Jesus was a friend of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, the family who lived in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, the little village on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. He was a frequent visitor in the home, and Lazarus had got sick. They'd sent a message to Jesus about his sickness. But Jesus, instead of hurrying to Bethany, stayed 2 more days. Verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. We must never interpret his delays as being any lack of love. For verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, each of them named individually, because he loves us all individually. He didn't want any of them to be hurt. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, indeed it's stronger, it's therefore in the Greek. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He had his purposes, which they didn't know at the time. And he has his purposes in your life and mine. If he doesn't immediately answer our prayers, or if we can't see what those purposes are. But he did go down to Judea, even though it meant going to danger, and some of his disciples sought to warn him of that. But even so, he went on. He told them that our friend Lazarus, verse 11, has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. He knew that he had died, that's what he meant, but he was giving to the Christians this beautiful expression that the Christian who's died, his body sleeps. But he was going to raise Lazarus' body up. What an amazing declaration of intent. I am going to wake him up.
How can anybody read the Gospel of John and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ only because Satan has blinded their minds? Surely it must be. And he did just that, as we're going to see eventually. Well, we ended up with verse 16. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Brave Thomas. Let's remember him not always as doubting Thomas, but as brave Thomas. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Well, we're not sure where Jesus was when he received the message. He may have been at least 50 miles away to the north, east of the River Jordan, which is where we ended up with him in chapter 10, in which case it would have probably been more than 1 day's journey to get to Bethany, and even as many as 3. So I don't think there's any point in speculating just how long it took Jesus to get there. He'd stayed behind anyway 2 days before he set off. The point was that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. There was a superstition among the Jews, it's not in the Bible of course, that the soul of the departed hung around the tomb for 3 days before taking leave of the body, just in case a mistake had been made and the body was still alive. What a superstition that was. But when the soul saw the body beginning to deteriorate and become unrecognizable, not to be too gruesome about it, the superstition was that the soul then took leave finally of the body. But the point was that perhaps John mentions this just to underscore to Jewish or Gentile readers that Lazarus was well and truly dead and buried, and had been for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, verse 18, 19, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. The implication is that they'd come from Jerusalem as well as tiny Bethany. In which case, that is another indication that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a well-to-do family. So Jesus had his friends among the rich as well as among the poor people, whom he loved and who heard him gladly. He didn't have an inverse snobbery. He loved all men and women. And so they had come to pay their respects and to comfort them. They had their customs, of course, with regard to mourning and burial, just as we have. Because of the climate, they usually buried a person the same day as they died, or certainly by the next day. But they had their custom of 3 days of intense weeping, and then they were to complete 7 days of deep mourning, when there was to be no study in the house, no business transacted. They were not even allowed to take baths. They were to wail and weep with loud wailing. They didn't just silently weep. They made a big noise about it. It was the custom. And they would process to the tomb, not just the family, but all the mourners who had come. But it was also the custom that they did not talk to the people who had lost their loved one at that moment. They left them alone in their grief. You might be interested to know that when the procession went to the tomb, it was also their custom that the women were to lead the way, because Eve had been tempted first, and they felt she had been responsible for bringing death into the world. So as a reminder of that, the women had to go first. But they hadn't read Romans 5, because it hadn't been written by then. But Romans 5 says, through one man's sin, death came into the world. Through one man's act of disobedience, sin came in, and death through sin. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So it won't do for us men to blame the women. And it, just as Adam sought to blame Eve, and God didn't excuse him, she had been the instrument through whom the temptation came, but the responsibility was his. And so they came to comfort Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother. When Martha heard, verse 20, that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home, literally sat on the floor at home, because that was the custom. After the burial, all the furniture was turned over so that nobody could sit on a chair or a settee. They had to sit on the floor. And there they sat to receive mourners. It was just their custom for 1 week. And then they followed another 23 days, completing 30 days of lighter mourning. And Mary stayed sitting at home. She didn't go. This is perhaps rather typical of what we know of Mary and Martha from the 10th chapter of Luke, where we find Martha is the activist, don't we? Busy preparing the dinner. When Jesus was teaching, Mary was sitting, listening quietly. On that occasion, Martha was busy, cumbered about with much serving, and she got very irritated and annoyed because her sister wasn't helping her. And I think she probably dropped a few hints by dropping a few pans and muttering things about wouldn't be a bad idea if some people came and helped in this kitchen, and other subtle hints. And Mary was totally oblivious, you remember, to all that kind of thing, until eventually Martha rebuked not Mary but Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister is not helping me?" And the Lord Jesus tenderly had to rebuke Martha, busy, active, dash about Martha, and say, "Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. You see, it was right to prepare the dinner, but it was important to listen to the Lord Jesus when he was teaching." But on this occasion, I think Martha comes out best. Martha, the activist, she just couldn't sit, even in her grief, she just couldn't sit at home. And the moment she heard that Jesus was coming, that gave her a good excuse to be up and away and off and doing something. And Mary didn't do it. And because of that, Mary missed a wonderful statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his great I Ams, that Martha heard. You see, the Lord has made us all different. Some are quiet and introspective and placid. Some are more extrovert and active and so forth. Now, what matters is not that we all become the same. God doesn't want us to all become the same. He doesn't want Martha's to become Mary's or Mary's to become Martha's. They were two sisters. They were of the same parents, but they were totally different in temperament and personality. God made them that way. All he wants is that that personality he's made is sanctified, and that we do the right thing at the right time. And on this occasion, it was Martha who was doing the right thing at the right time. She went out to meet Jesus because she was an activist. And this is typical of her. Verse 21, "Lord," that's a good way to start to speak to Jesus. But then she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, some have thought that possibly there is a slight rebuke there to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, if you had come straight away, you might have got here before he died, and then he wouldn't have died." Some people think that that's what she was really saying. Or she's saying, "Lord, I can't understand how it is that it's taken you so long to get here. My brother's dead now. Is it right what we hear that you stayed for 2 further days after you'd heard the news? I can't understand why you did that, Lord." Some people think that she was saying that. She was certainly saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, because you would have prevented that. I'm sure you would." I don't think it's necessary for us to think that she was rebuking our Lord. She may have simply been expressing her grief, just as any of us might when somebody comes and we say, "Oh, if you'd been here, this would never have happened." We're not necessarily rebuking them and saying, "You should have been." We're just saying, in a way, "I wish you had been." It's the heart-rending cry. Look at verse 22. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Is this just already the budding of a little faith that it perhaps isn't yet the end of the story? After all, what did Jesus say in verse 4 of chapter 11 when he heard that Lazarus was sick? Jesus had said in the ears of the messengers who came with the message, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." She won't have understood that, but perhaps it was like the seed of something sown into her heart that made her say what's recorded in verse 22, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." By the time we get to verse 38 and 39, which we shall be looking at, God willing, next week, she doesn't seem to have much faith then that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. And it may be that there was sort of faith and yet hopelessness fighting at the same time within her soul. That certainly has been true of many of us, and maybe of somebody here tonight. And may I say, by way of application and message to us all, as we look at verse 21, you know, the Lord Jesus didn't have to have been present physically in Bethany when Lazarus was sick to have prevented him from dying. So in one sense she was right, in another sense she was wrong. She was thinking that if Jesus had been there physically in Bethany and stood by the sick bed physically in his body, Lazarus would not have died. But Lazarus' death didn't depend upon the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus heal people whom he never actually saw at a word? His power could extend anywhere. Now, listen to me now for today. The Lord Jesus is with you. He's right with you on your sick bed, beside your sick bed. He's right with me in my disappointment or grief or whatever it may be. He is there. And so it isn't a case of, if only you had, then this wouldn't have happened. He's there. And if he lets it happen, then he has a purpose in it. Because we're not to think of him as an absent Jesus. He's a present Jesus. He's right there. It's no what if or if only anymore. Any more than it was for her, really. And it is true that whatever Jesus asks the Father for will be done. We may ask wrongly. Jesus always asks rightly. He always intercedes according to the will of God. That's why our prayers are sifted by him and presented to the Father through him. That's why we pray in Jesus' name or through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons. Because we want Jesus to sift our prayers and to turn away anything which he doesn't approve of or that we're mistaken about, and present those petitions which he would present in his name, and they are answered. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." It's a very simple, straightforward statement. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's looking on now down the years of history. She knows not how many there would be. We know that 2,000 nearly from then have rolled by. And she's saying, "I know there's going to be a resurrection on the last day, a resurrection of the dead." So she believed more then than some Christians do today. So I talk to Christians today. I wonder sometimes if Christian believers do really believe there's going to be a resurrection on the last day. They certainly don't seem to have any room for it in their theology or their doctrine of the future and the last things. But it's very important teaching in the Bible that there is going to be a resurrection of the body of all who believe in him. As a matter of fact, there's going to be a resurrection of all. Some to judgment, some to eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth that the Lord Jesus Christ will create when he comes. It's amazing how neglected that doctrine is. We need to resurrect the resurrection, as I've told you so often before, because I do my best to resurrect it. Well, she says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus said to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. I hope you know these seven great I Ams of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the very phrase I Am is a declaration of his deity, that he is the living God. I Am, the Eternal One. And then you know that there are seven or nine, if you make the way, the truth and the life, three instead of one. Great I Ams in the Gospel of John. If you can't list them on a piece of paper at home, search the Gospel till you find them and underline them in your Bible, I suggest. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, you're right. There will be a resurrection. Indeed, you're right. I am the resurrection. I'm not just telling you that there will be one. I am the resurrection. Lazarus and every other believer will rise to eternal life through me, their faith in me. And they will live after they've risen from the dead, physically, with me, in glory. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Death is not the end. And whoever lives and believes in me, what? The life comes before he dies, will never die. Whoever lives, he lives because he receives eternal life the moment he believes in me. He receives spiritual life, eternal life, because he believes in me, and he will never die. He doesn't mean he will never die physically. Millions of believers have died physically. He means he will never taste eternal death. He will never know separation from the love of God. He will go to heaven when he dies. There's something indestructible now which has been given to him. Eternal life, and he will never perish. And physical death will be but the gateway to even deeper life, which will culminate in physical resurrection. Now notice, it's only for those, this spiritual, wonderful, eternal life is only for those who believe in Jesus, who trust in him, and who believe in his word. Do you believe this? Verse 26. We're not to draw a difference between believing in the person of Jesus and the word of Jesus. First, he says, those who believe in me will live. Then he asks her, do you believe this teaching that I have just brought about myself? And so it is all the way through this gospel. Those that continue in my word are truly my disciples. The person and the teaching of Jesus go together. The living word and the spoken and written word. And it's a great shame that over millions of people, well, certainly hundreds of thousands of people, who have never acknowledged the name of Jesus, even with a whisper, and have lived in antagonism even towards him. Ministers and vicars at their funerals pronounce over them words that they are being buried in the sure and certain hope of being raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ at the resurrection. And it's all a sham. There is no hope for glorious eternal life physically for any but those who trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus. There is the condition that Jesus says here. And by the way, Dr. Terry Hamblin was converted in 1975 when he attended this church for the first time, listening to Francis Dixon preach on that verse of scripture, that text. Mr. Dixon was bringing a message of comfort to the widow of a deacon who had died here, Mr. Bates. And Dr. Hamblin, Mr. Bates, was Dr. Hamblin's patient. And he didn't realize, although he died, but he remembered that he had been a member here and had invited his doctor, his specialist, his consultant, to come to this church. And he came that night and was saved. And he's here with us tonight. I'm going to ask him if he's here on Sunday night, if he'll share a bit more of that testimony on Sunday night. The young people heard it at the Meet the Family recently, but I think it would be good. Bring an unsaved friend on Sunday night again to hear that testimony. Yes, Lord, she said, verse 27, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. What a tremendous testimony from Martha. This is from Martha. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, That's one, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. You've come from heaven. Tremendous declaration of her faith. Good on you, Martha. Bless you. Let's not always remember her as we shouldn't remember Thomas, as always from his doubts, or Martha from her wrong choice or her wrong priorities in Luke 10. Let's remember her for this as well. Verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now this time she did go out to meet him, because Jesus had called and asked for her to come. Now Jesus had not entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there, as so often people do, especially in the early days after the loss of a loved one. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," just the same as her sister had said. You can imagine they'd said this very often in those 4 days together. If only Jesus had been here. If only the teacher had been here. If only the rabbi had been here. If only the Lord had been here. Lazarus would not have died. So she repeats the same thing that Martha said. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her, who had caught her up and found out where she was, also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. 3 words in Greek, 2 in English. The shortest verse in the Bible, boys and girls. John 11:35. Jesus wept. But before we move to that verse, or let's take it all together as Jesus' mourning, or Jesus' feeling, his deep feeling. He was deeply, verse 33, moved in spirit and troubled. Now, translators have problems with the Greek of this verse, because there is a word used which is very rare in the New Testament. It was used in classical Greek, that was old-fashioned Greek, of the snorting of a horse. A noise, a strange noise. It had come to be used in Hellenistic Greek or New Testament Greek in Jesus' time of almost an expression of anger, certainly an expression of sternness. So that we read in Matthew 9:30 that when Jesus had healed 2 blind men, he warned them sternly. See that no one knows about this. And the same word is used. He warned them sternly. And the same word is used as here, translated deeply moved in spirit. Deeply moved. Mark 1:43, after he'd healed a leper, Jesus sent him away at once with a stern warning. Or in Mark 14:5, when Mary or whoever had put the wonderful ointment upon him, washed her feet with his hair, dried his feet with her hair, she was rebuked harshly by some who were there, who said, "What a waste." And the same word is used. It's a stern word. It speaks of sternness, of rebuke almost, or certainly of something strong. And so therefore many people feel, and I think that they are right, that in Jesus' deep moving of his spirit and his trouble, there was an element almost of anger in his heart. He was deeply moved in spirit when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit with an element of anger and troubled. What do you think he might have been angry about, or deeply moved in that way? Sorry? Well, it could have been the lack of faith, but he was feeling very tender, wasn't he, towards Mary and Martha. Richard, you were going to suggest something. Yes, I think that's right. I will going to stop at that because I don't want to take too long. But I think what if he was angry at all, it was probably not with anybody who was there, any person who was there. Some have suggested it might have been the hypocrisy of some who were wailing, who didn't really feel sorrow. I think they felt sorrow. It was genuine mourning and sympathy. If Jesus felt anger in his heart at all, it was against sin that had brought death into the world, and against the devil. He saw what terrible trouble and suffering sin had brought into the world, and the devil had brought into the world. And when he heard his friends crying, and he stood there in a cemetery or near a cemetery, he felt this strong feeling against sin that brought death into the world. But of course it wasn't only that. There was great sympathy here. There was great sympathy here. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's a different word in verse 35 from verse 33. It means in verse 35 he shed tears. The earlier word was more of a demonstrative wailing. In verse 35, Jesus wept. It means Jesus shed tears. And it's in a tense in the Greek that we don't have in the English, the aorist tense, that suggests it was a sudden action. It wasn't that Jesus slowly began to cry and tears began to flow down his cheeks. That occurred at other times where we read of Jesus weeping. Three other times we read of Jesus weeping, three times altogether, including this one. Two other times, once on the Mount of Olives as he looked over Jerusalem, Jesus wept. But this suggestion is that he burst into tears. He burst into tears. He was deeply troubled in his heart. There was something intense going on in Jesus as he faced this tomb and this death and this event. And he burst into tears. And I think it was not only with a kind of anger against sin and the devil that brought death into the world, but it was in sympathy and love for these poor people in their sorrow. My friends, what more wonderful proof could we have that he shares our sorrows than that verse, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Many ministers have been asked down the years, why, if Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead, did he weep? If he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. The answer is because he felt the sorrow of those around him. Even though he knew it was going to have a joyful end, he was sharing what they were feeling. It was like as if their sorrow was contagious and got to him. Don't you ever feel that? When you're with somebody who is weeping, doesn't it make you feel you want to weep with them? Even if you in fact believe it's going to have a good end, and you're going to tell them that, but the very anguish of their heart transmits itself to you. Well, if it doesn't, it transmits itself to him. We have not a high priest, as the writer to the Hebrews, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels our infirmities. We learnt from Sunday morning's message that he said to Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? And this was after he'd taken his risen humanity to heaven. But he was feeling what Saul was doing to his brothers and sisters, Christians upon the earth. And therefore remember, even though the Lord Jesus knows that your trial is for a purpose, maybe something you don't know, even though he knows it's going to have a good end and brings glory to God, something that perhaps you can't see at the time, nevertheless, he isn't cold towards your anguish. If you're crying, he's crying. He feels it with you because he loves you and you're part of him and so am I. We do not have a passionless God. Far from it. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with weeping. Let no man think he's being effeminate if he weeps. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The most manly man that has ever walked the earth. A perfect man. And he wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Well, that was true, but that wasn't the reason why he was weeping. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was going to raise Lazarus. He was weeping for Mary and Martha and sharing their sorrows. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Yes, of course he could. Of course he could. You see, the John 9 event was still in their minds, the man born blind. But they thought this was a hopeless case. This is a hopeless case. But Jesus had news for them. And to that, God willing, we shall turn next Thursday.